Appreciate everyone's presence. We've got a number of visitors with us, and we're grateful that you're here. Some of you we know and are glad to see again, and some of you we may not know so well. We appreciate it. Both the visitors we know and those we don't know would stick around afterwards and let us get to know you better. We're thankful for your interest in spiritual things. I want to think a little bit about walls this morning. Walls are really important. Paul J. Springer, who is a professor of comparative military history at the Air Command and Staff College at Maxwell Air Force Base, wrote a really interesting article on walls. And one of the illustrations that he used was the events surrounding the Battle of Cannae. In 216 B.C., Hannibal turned away from an attack on the city after destroying the Roman army at Cannae, largely due, he says, to the imposing defensive walls he would have to overcome. Now, think about that for a minute. If you think Hannibal is a guy in a movie, I'm sorry, not the same one. This is Hannibal Barca, the Carthaginian general. And it is generally accepted that he is one of the greatest military leaders and tacticians in history. And Cannae is generally believed to be one of the greatest victories in military history. And it was certainly one of Rome's greatest losses because it was a complete rout. He didn't beat them a little bit. There was nothing left of the army. And yet, one of the greatest military tacticians in history, on the heels of one of the greatest victories in military history, looked at those walls and said, "Yeah, I don't think so." Walls matter. They matter to Hannibal. We too have a cunning and powerful enemy. In fact, our enemy is far more dangerous than Hannibal Barca was. And we need walls to protect us. And that's what I want to think about this morning. Gardens need walls. And in fact, you know, this idea really comes up in the garden, not in a literal wall. We're going to see that some of the walls that we'll talk about are not literal walls, but figurative ones. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, which you're probably familiar with, the Lord God takes the man, he takes Adam, and he puts him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. To cultivate and to keep it. Now, we've observed in other studies that those two Hebrew terms, the terms that are translated cultivate and keep, 13 out of 14 times those terms are used of service to God. But there's even a more interesting use here in the original Genesis narrative. In Genesis chapter 3, in verses 22 and 24, after man has sinned against God, these responsibilities are given again. And so in Genesis 3:22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground." And so Adam is sent out, and his job is to cultivate the ground. No mention of Adam keeping anymore, just cultivating. To cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to keep the way to the tree of life. And if you're reading from the New American Standard as I am, you may say, no, it doesn't say keep, it says guard. And that's true, it does say guard, but it's the same Hebrew term that was translated keep earlier. Which suggests that Adam had failed in his duty to keep the garden. And that responsibility is given to the cherubim with the flaming sword that turned in every direction. That is part of Adam's responsibility in the garden, in addition to cultivating God's purposes, let's say, was to keep every impure and unclean thing out. And I think by any measure we can say that was an utter and complete failure. Not only was the serpent allowed in, but he was given free rein to influence, to deceive, and to destroy. And that's what happens without walls. It wrecked the universe. And we see that kind of thing sort of echo through history. In Ezekiel 13, 4 and 5, and keep in mind that Ezekiel is prophesying, and it's part of Ezekiel, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he is with the people in captivity in Babylon by the river Kibar, and he is trying to sustain them spiritually in anticipation of Jerusalem being destroyed. And here's what God says. In Ezekiel 13, 4 and 5, he says, O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the war. And so the prophets were like, they were like foxes on ruins. Foxes take shelter in ruins and they use them for hunger. But they don't build. And they certainly don't stand in the breach to defend. They're there and gone for their own ends and their own purposes. And God is very clear about this. A little bit later in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 22, 29, and 30, he says, the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robberies, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Because God couldn't find anybody to stand in the gap of the wall and defend His people from wickedness and ungodliness. So He had no recourse. There was no one to build the wall. There was no one to stand in the gap. Interestingly, after they return from captivity and they come back to the city of Jerusalem, and also interestingly, at a time when physically the walls were still rubble, Zechariah sees a vision. He sees eight visions in the night. And one of those visions is recorded in Zechariah chapter 2, in the first five verses. Zechariah says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem and see how wide it is and how long it is. And so he's going to go measure the walls. He's going to see how big the city of Jerusalem is. And so he goes out with his reed, with his measure, to measure. And in verse 3 it says, behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And so God says, look, you can't measure Jerusalem because it's going to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he's anticipating the kingdom, right? And he says, it's not going to have walls. I'm the wall. I'm going to be a wall of fire around Jerusalem, which is really interesting because there was a fiery barrier in the garden. And when you get to the end of the Bible, you have a garden city thing where God's glory in its midst. All that's purely coincidental. Or not. As the case may be. And so, without walls, without someone to stand in the gap, without protection, God's people don't do well. We need walls. And at the end of the day, God is the ultimate wall. So I want to think about some people, I think, who understood this pretty well. I want to think about purpose. And as we think about our families, and we think about our role as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, and the responsibility we have to protect in those roles. God said in Genesis 18, as he's interacting with Abraham prior to going up to judge Sodom, he gives expression to Abraham's task as the leader of his household. God says, for I have chosen him so that. Now notice that. I have chosen him so that. That is, God is going to articulate Abraham's purpose. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And so God has a purpose for Abraham, but within that purpose, Abraham has a purpose, and Abraham's purpose is that he would command his children and his household after him. So that's key here. His household after him, that they would do justice and righteousness. And so we understand that Abraham's household after him, it's a little bumpy, let's say. It's checkered, right? I mean, some generations do really well and some generations don't do so well. And so you start thinking about that, right? You think, well, are there any families in the Old Testament that really, really do well? That really, I mean, it's just generation after generation after generation of godly people. And there, it turns out there are a couple. There are a couple. The Zadokites are one example. Zadok was the priest in the time of David. And in Ezekiel 48:11, in the temple vision at the end of Ezekiel, it says, it shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok who have kept my charge, and listen to this, and did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. And so the sons of Israel went astray, the Levites went astray, but the sons of Zadok didn't go astray. And I don't know if that's true 100%, but it looks like there's a faithful remnant. Now, keep in mind, this is 573 B.C., according to the date at the beginning of this vision. 573 B.C. 400 plus years between the time of David and the time of Ezekiel. That's impressive. And what that means is it's possible, right? It's possible. And the other family is my favorite family in the Old Testament, the Rechabites. Some of you all saw that coming. So, in the time of Jeremiah takes the Rechabites into the temple. The Rechabites were not Israelites, but they had probably come out of Egypt with the Israelites and dwelt among them the entire time. They're related by marriage to Moses. So he brings the Rechabites into the temple, and he sets wine down in front of them, and he says, "Drink wine." And he gets a response in Jeremiah 35:6 that's really interesting. They said, "We will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters." Now, Jonadab lived about 240 years early. Do you think your kids are going to remember anything you said? Well, if you do, you better say it loud and often, is all I can say. But they remembered 240 years later. Jonadab was known as a godly man in the days of Jehu in 2 Kings 10:15. Jehu runs into, he's called Jehonadab there, the long form of his name. Runs into Jehonadab, the son of Rechab there, and he says, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord," because Jehonadab had a reputation of being the kind of fellow that would want to see someone's zeal for the Lord. And 240 years later, his kids are still in line. And you look at this and you say, well, this is kind of weird. I guess they get the no wine thing, but no house, no vineyard, no farming. What's all that about? You know, what Jehonadab did is he identified things in the culture that constituted a threat. And so all of these things had at least tangential connections to idolatry. Certainly wine did. There may be other reasons for that. There probably are other reasons for that. But farming was all wrapped up in Baal worship because Baal was a storm god. And there were fertility cults associated with farming. So they said, we're not doing that. We're just going to keep living in tents and keeping sheep. We're not getting sucked in. Because that's exactly how a lot of the Israelites got pulled in. As they came into the land and they went down to their Canaanite neighbor, the one they were supposed to have forced out, right? He went and said, "I see you're doing pretty well. How do you do that?" "Well, here's when you need to plant, and here's when you need to water, and here's when you need to harvest. And oh yeah, if you really want this to go well, you need to offer a sacrifice to Baal, and that's how you get your crops to grow." And they said, "Okay, I think that's how I'll do that." And little by little, bit by bit, Baal came in and Ashtoreth came in and all of that, you know, fertility rites and all of that crept in. And pretty soon, not only are they listening to the Canaanites, they're living like the Canaanites. And Jehonadab looked at all that, as far as I can tell, and said, "Yeah, we're not doing that. We're not doing any of that." So, well, that's a little extreme. Listen. If you think you can follow the one who left heaven and died on a cross by half measures, you've got another thing coming. We're not going to get it done by half measures.
We just need to abandon that idea that we can be a little bit Christian. It doesn't work that way. Christianity is extreme. It always has been. And so Jehonadab built the walls thick and high to keep the world out. We gotta build our own walls. And they may differ depending on our circumstance in life, right? But the things that we're trying to keep out overall are the same kinds of things. And we need to build walls around ourselves, first of all. We need to build walls around ourselves. You know, and I've talked about this in other lessons. 1% of your day, 1%, is 14 minutes and 24 seconds. Exactly. I'm not even going to round up today. 14 minutes and 24 seconds. Do you spend 1% of your day reading God's Word? How about 2? That'd be 28 minutes and 48 seconds, just if you're doing the math. We'll say 29. Do you give God 2% of your day to listen to what He has to say? Let me ask another question. How many other voices are occupying 2% or more of your time? And how many of those voices have anything really important to say? If God's not even getting 1% or 2%, There may be a breach in your wall. Are you spending 1% or 2% of your time speaking to God? Praying? Seeking His presence? Again. If you're not, there may be a breach in your wall. This may be an avenue where the enemy can come in. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 to look at the other side of this. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do we look at life and think, you know, I've got more than enough, and I don't need to burn up the rest of my life in pursuit of things that don't last. I've got more than enough, and I thank God for that. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Look at what he says. Rather giving of thanks. Not the endless pursuit of more, but the giving of thanks for what we have. And that happens in a lot of areas, right? Some men who have wives end up pursuing virtual images because they're not satisfied with what God has given. I'm not going to say a lot more in this environment, but you know exactly what I'm talking about.
And whatever walls that it is necessary for us to build to keep this kind of immorality and impurity and idolatry out, those walls must be erected, and they must be thick, and they must be high. Because too many have been lost. Because no one stood in the gap. And men, we need to be men. And that, and I'm not talking about, you know, puffing your chest out and throwing your weight around. That's a parody of manliness. I'm talking about lifting the heavy burden of responsibility and living out your life to serve and sacrifice for your wife, your children, your brethren, and your neighbors. I'm talking about what our brother said about love. That's manly. That takes courage. And so much of what passes for manliness today is nothing more than childlike self-indulgence. And it has no place in the life of a Christian man. We need to build walls around our marriage. And I realize I've already suggested that. With much of what I said, Jesus said, you've heard that it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. How much time, husbands, are you giving to your wife? I hope she's getting more than 1 or 2% too. You know, I recently heard a guy talking about, you know, what he thought was sort of the baselines for a healthy marriage. And he said, you know, I think at least 90 minutes ought to be taken up every week in just, you know, communicating about the day-to-day business of life. We'll call it a family business meeting kind of thing. Not necessarily 90 minutes in one sitting, but about that amount of time spent, you know, making sure everything's squared away and working the way it ought to be. And then a minimum of 90 minutes a week spent romantic, building the relationship, talking to one another, expressing care and love for one another. A minimum. And you know, it's easy to get busy. And those things start to slip. And I know, I mean, Kim and I sat down and watched that video together. We decided we had some work to do. We've got to up our game. Well, there were some cracks in the wall, right? There were some places. And we got to fix that. But that's not a burden, it's a privilege. And so, what do your walls look like? And please understand that this touches every part. One of the walls that you need to build the strongest is the wall of trust. Never, husbands, never give your wife a reason even to ask the question. Wives, never even give your husband a reason to ask the question. He said, my wife knows where I am every minute of the day. Because there's no place I'm going to go that she doesn't even know about. She's tolerant of my occasional two-wheeled forays into the country roads of Fayette County. And welcome to join me. But I don't need to go anyplace she doesn't need to know about. There's no reason for that. And I don't need to spend any time one-on-one with any other woman who's not old enough to be my grandmother. And at this point, there are very few of those around anymore. That's getting thin on the ground. I went up to the meeting for the veterans of Civil War, and I couldn't, and there wasn't anybody there, so I don't know. But we need to build those walls. We need to build walls around our children because they're under assault. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word discipline fair describes this as the cultivation of mind and morals. I love that. The cultivation of mind. We're trying to cultivate in our children a mind given to God, a mind that is going to, a soul that is going to love God with the mind. And morals oriented in paths of righteousness. And there are a lot of things that are coming in from the outside. And we must not make the mistake of being more concerned about getting our children into college than we are getting our children into heaven. Because I tell you, if they spend the next 40 years cleaning bathrooms and go to heaven, they've got nothing to be ashamed of and neither do we. And if you think otherwise, you're not thinking. Do you know? It used to be in the teens. You know the average age now when young men encounter pornography? It's 7 to 9. We will not allow our children to ride a bicycle without enough protective equipment to survive an IED. But we will stick a device in their hand that can take them straight to the gates of hell. And we need to give some serious consideration to those kinds of choices. Because I'm afraid, brethren, that the dangers aren't what we think the dangers are. And I'm not telling you not to put a helmet on your kid when he rides his bicycle. It's fine. It was dangerous when I was a kid because if you wore a helmet on your bicycle, you'd get beat up. Right? Some of you, yeah, Troy's nodding, he knows. Yeah, it'd been dangerous. You've been in the hospital all the time. It wouldn't matter how good or how fast you ride that bike, you got to get off sometime. But that's fine, okay? But falling off a bike is far from the worst thing that can happen to your child. We need to protect them from the evil of the world while they learn the skills and the wisdom to protect themselves. And we've always got to have that in view because we're not going to be there the whole time. We can't just protect them. We've got to gradually expose them to greater and greater responsibility and greater risk so that they learn to stand. It's not about sheltering them from everything. Because Jonah had
built the walls he built so that his children and his children's children and his children's children's children would be wall builders. Who would keep the world out and keep God in. They did well. And we can too. And sometimes some older person will go, I'm glad I'm not raising children now. I didn't get a choice. Nobody came along and said, would you like to raise your kids in the 50s? So don't say that. First of all. And second of all, as many challenges as there are today, there are also opportunities. And our children can learn to be just and righteous and holy and devoted to the Lord in this world or any other. We just need to do the hard work, and by the grace of God, and with the help of God, we can raise up a righteous generation. I thank you for your patience and your kind attention. I got here this morning and realized I'd forgotten my brevity. I think it's home in the living room. But I thank you for your kind attention. And I hope that you know that I speak plainly because I care about our kids and I care about our families. I don't want to lose anybody else. And I know you don't either. If you're not a Christian, then no matter how much you have in this world, it will fail you. You do not have hope. You may have some things you have hoped for, but you don't have hope. Hope is found only and exclusively in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. We call you to God through Jesus Christ this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, ready to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized, nothing would give us greater joy than to help you obey the gospel. If you're a Christian and maybe there's some cracks in the wall and you need some help getting those built back up, then let us help you. We are here together for the express purpose of helping one another endure the storm. Come now as we stand and as we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, Just as I am, though tossed about with many a countless doubt, I deep and fear. Just as I am, thou wilt free.